We're continuing our series on the book of Hebrews this morning by looking at the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And remember, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. In every category and by every measure, Jesus, who he is, what he has done, all that he offers us, is better than anyone and anything else in the universe. And our passage this morning is the second part of a subdivision of Hebrews that's about rest. So Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13 tells us that Jesus offers us a better rest. And in fact, Jesus is the only one who can give true, abiding, heart-level rest. And Gordon's introduction last week to this topic was really, really good. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back online and check it out if you get a chance. But this morning, we'll continue to meditate on the rest that Jesus offers us. And we'll do that in 3 points. First, we'll think about the nature of true rest. What exactly does our passage mean this morning when it says that Jesus gives us a better rest? We're going to try to define this rest. Second, the story of rest. Hebrews 4, one of the amazing things that Hebrews 4 tells us is that one way of understanding the whole Bible is as a story about where rest is found. God is telling us a story of rest in the Bible, and so we'll look briefly at that story, and then finally we'll conclude by asking very practically, how do we experience this better rest in Jesus? So what is true rest, the story of rest, how to experience this rest? Let me pray for us, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we do ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take this word and that you would speak to us. We don't want merely more information. We want transformation. And that's something that can only happen by the power of your Spirit. And so would you massage the truths of your word into our heart this morning. As our brother in Christ, St. Augustine, said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And so we pray that you would help us to find that rest in and through Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, first 13 verses. So Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. First, what exactly is the rest that this passage is talking about? And before we try to define it, we need to allow our hearts to feel it, or even to allow our hearts to feel the lack of it, okay? We're talking about something experiential here when we talk about rest, something that everyone in this room has some idea about before we even put it into words. Okay, and how do I know that? Let me describe to you a few experiences that I have had in my life, and let me see if you can sympathize with any of these. Back when you were in high school or in college, did you ever have one of those nights where you stayed up until 3 a.m. doing exactly what you wanted, everything that you wanted, and nothing that you didn't want to do, eating pepperoni pizza and cinnamon toast crunch and orange soda, hypothetically, and then you slept until 4 the next afternoon, but when you woke up, you didn't necessarily feel physically tired, but you felt sort of heart tired. You felt kind of soul sick. Alternatively, have you ever had a day where you worked really hard and you didn't actually get to do a lot of what you wanted to do, per se, but at the end of the day, when you lay down in bed, you said, this day felt right. This is what a good day is supposed to feel like, and you slept peacefully. Have you ever been on one of those vacations where at the end of that vacation, you're like, I think I need another vacation to recover from this vacation. I feel more drained than when I started. Or alternatively, have you been on a service project or a mission trip where you worked really, really hard, you were dog tired at the end of it, but you felt like rejuvenated and more alive in some way after pouring out your life to love and to serve others? At our OP site, we had a group of men who went on a mission trip to Mullins, which is Matt Hamm's hometown, Mullins, South Carolina, and it was like 100 degrees the whole time they were there, and they were working hard all week long, and almost to a person, when they came back, they said, I feel physically really tired, but spiritually I feel rested, rejuvenated, more alive than when I left. Have you ever spent a weekend binging a dozen episodes of a Netflix show, but when you were done, you felt kind of psychologically yucky and groggy? Right? Versus, have you had the experience that comes, the satisfaction that comes from reading a good book for 30 minutes or an hour on a quiet Sunday afternoon? All of us know what rest and unrest feel like, and we know that rest doesn't always correspond with getting exactly what we want or doing exactly what we want or being entirely in control of our situation. True rest isn't a certain activity. It's not a physical location. It's more like a spiritual disposition. It's a posture of our hearts, which is why it's possible to be sitting on a beautiful beach somewhere and be riddled with anxiety, and it's possible to be sitting in someone's hospice room and be full of peace and even joy. How do we define that? Let me take a crack at it, okay? This isn't the only way to define rest, but let me try to put into words, let me try to describe what I think this passage means when it talks about a better rest. I want to submit to you that every person who has ever existed and every person in this room deeply desires at the core of their being three fundamental things. And those three things are security, satisfaction, and significance. We're not usually consciously thinking about it, but in almost everything that we do, we're seeking at least one of those three. So security, a place where we feel safe and sound, a place where the world can't hurt us or the people that we love, and we forget about pain and death, even if it's just for a little while. Satisfaction, something that makes our heart sing, something that makes us feel truly happy and enriched, gives us deep delight and stretches our hearts with joy. Have you had that experience where you feel like your heart is stretching because something makes you feel so joyful and happy? And significance, a sense that we matter and what we do matters, that we have dignity and purpose and worth in the eyes of others. Again, we're not usually consciously thinking about those three words, but I think when we rise in the morning and it's time to get to work, we think, I want to do something today that matters. I want to be significant. I want to do something meaningful today. Or when we're feeling stressed and anxious in the middle of a Wednesday afternoon, it's often because we're thinking, I have to provide for and protect my family. I've got to make sure that we're safe and secure. Or when we binge Netflix or TikTok or pornography late into the night, when we know it would be better to go to bed, often what our hearts are saying is, give me a little something that makes me feel satisfied before I conclude this day. Security, satisfaction, and significance, we hunger for them, we're desperate for them, our hearts cry out for them, and we're always seeking at least one of those things. Now, as a side note, to define another commonly misunderstood word in the Bible, when the Bible talks about idolatry, basically what it means is anytime that we seek security, satisfaction, or significance, ultimate security, satisfaction, or significance in something apart from God. And it's usually the things that the most popular and the most dangerous idols are the ones that promise that they can provide us with all three of those things. And so, for instance, Jesus talked all the time about the dangerous idol of money. He talked about money idolatry frequently in the Gospels. And money in and of itself is not a bad thing, right? But money idolatry is so common and treacherous because we think we can use money to get all three of those big three. Right? Money can buy you a lot of goods and services and experiences that promise to satisfy you. Right? I can just save enough for that home theater or that dream vacation or those season tickets, then I'll finally be happy. Then I can finally just rest and enjoy. Right? But money in a city like Charlotte, money is also one of the most common ways that we measure a person's significance. Right? He is a high achiever. Look at that 6, 7, 8 figure salary. She has really made it. She matters. Look at that Tesla. And of course, we know how money promises security if we have enough of it, and how we should be afraid of our insecurity if we don't have enough. I just need enough money for a home security system and good health insurance and a comfortable retirement. And that's why maybe I'm the only one in this room that, like, in sort of moments of like boredom or silence or insecurity or desire, I open up the Ally Bank app on my phone and just check that number. Do I have enough to be safe? Do I have enough to do this thing that's going to make me happy? And we can do the same exercise with other common idols like sex and physical fitness and technology and family and self-righteous religion. Right? They're all tempting, tricky idols because we can use them for security, satisfaction, and significance. And I would say that in order to experience growth and victory in areas of sin and idolatry in our life, one of the things that we have to do, maybe the beginning of the work that we have to do, is to recognize, okay, this thing, this material thing that I'm idolizing, what is the deeper desire that I'm trying to satisfy in the way that I use money or sex or fitness or technology? Right? What is the deeper longing of my heart? Money, sex, family, and tech aren't the problem. The fact that we think that we can use them to find ultimate joy or meaning or safety apart from God is the problem. That is what the Bible calls idolatry, and idols will always let us down. They will always disappoint us. They'll always fail us. But coming back to our main idea, what is true rest? Okay, if we visualize those three, security, satisfaction, and significance, as something like a triple Venn diagram, okay, I think that what this passage means by rest is that area right in the middle where those three overlap. And there's an Old Testament word for that sort of rest, that sort of combination of security and satisfaction and significance, and that word is shalom. It is a whole life encompassing peace. It is an unassailable, rich rest, and it's what you and I were made for. It's what we're longing for all the time. Our hearts desire shalom, soul level rest. Okay, so here's my definition. Here's my attempt at a definition. Again, not the only definition. There are other good ones, but this is what I think this passage means by rest. True rest is a condition wherein we are assured of our security in God's hands, we're enjoying his beauty as our greatest satisfaction, and we're acting out of our significance in his eyes. So we're assured of our safety in God's hands, in his providence, we're enjoying his glory as our greatest satisfaction and joy, and we know that we are significant and valuable to him, and we're living out of that place of significance and dignity. And verse 1 of our passage here in Hebrews 4 says that the thing that you and I should fear the most in this life is that we would ultimately fail to find that sort of rest, that we would ultimately fail to enter God's true rest. The thing that we should not, the things that we should fear are not that our family wouldn't be safe, although that matters to us and to God, or that something in this world wouldn't make us happy, right? Or that we wouldn't have a legacy or a good resume of accomplishment at the end of our life. The thing that we should fear the most is that we miss out on the deep shalom, soul-level rest that God and God alone can offer us. Again, that famous quote by St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." In other words, according to this passage, arguably the worst thing that could happen to a person is that they could go their whole life finding moderate happiness and comfort and identity in worldly things, only to realize that they had missed out on divine shalom, the better rest of Jesus. And on the other hand, when our idols, our fool's gold sources of security, satisfaction, and significance fail us, when pain and suffering kick down our door and get right in our face, that is actually God saying to you, "I have made you something better, made you for something better than worldly pleasures and temporary security and cheap comforts. I have made you for true eternal rest with me." And that brings us to our second point, the story of rest. This passage says that one way of understanding the story of the whole Bible is as a story of God showing us where true rest can finally be found. And so the author of Hebrews quotes David writing something in Psalm 95 where he is referring back to something that happened with Moses and Joshua in the wilderness, where they are referring back to something that happened at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 2. Right, it's a history-encompassing story. Look again at verse 4. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Let me just, as a side note, has anyone in this room ever memorized a Bible verse and then forgotten it? Worked hard to memorize a Bible verse and then forgotten it? This is a great verse for you to just be aware of in Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews, one of the authors of the Bible, said somewhere somebody said something like, on the seventh day, God rested, okay? It's okay if you forget your memory verses. You can just say, somewhere in the Bible, God said this, and that's allowed. Hebrews tells you that that's allowed. But that's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and it says that on the seventh day of creation, after God finished making the universe, he rested. And that raises some interesting questions, right? Does that mean that God, after he finished creating everything, he was kind of tired and he needed to take a break? Or that, based on what the rest of the Bible tells us about his power and his energy, that's probably not it. Has he been sitting still doing nothing since that day? Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father has been working until today. So that can't be the answer. What it seems like Genesis 2:2 means is that after God had created everything, and most notably after he had made humans, he established a place, a condition of spiritual rest, and the name of that place was with him, in his presence. God has always existed in perfect security, satisfaction, and significance. Shalom radiates out from him. He is the source, the wellspring of true rest. And when he made Adam and Eve, they were born into that rest with him. So a human's original condition is to exist in perfect rest, in perfect enjoyment of God's rest with him. They experienced deep joy in God. They had a continual sense of their value to him, and they felt totally secure and unashamed in his presence. The Garden of Eden symbolized perfect peace in the presence of God. And then sin broke that. And so when Adam and Eve committed that first sin, disobedience and death entered the story. And as a result, we lost immediate access to God's presence. We're thrust out into restlessness. And we're all trying to recapture some semblance of a little bit of that original shalom, but we're doing it in our own strength and on our own terms. And that never works. Our original rest with God was replaced by unrest and stress and shame and pain as we were alienated from him. And God, praise God, he didn't leave us there. Instead, he came to a man named Abraham and he made promises to him. And one of the recurring promises that he made was that he would bring his people to a place of renewed rest, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a new Eden. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses tells the people of God, you have not yet come to the rest that the Lord your God is giving you, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies so that you live in safety, then in that place the Lord your God will make his name dwell there, and there you will rejoice before the Lord your God. Do you see that? Safety, identity, and rejoicing with God in the land of rest. And that's why Hebrews 4:8 brings up the character from the Old Testament, Joshua, because it was Moses who brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, but it was Joshua who finally brought them into the land of rest, brought them home, so to speak. And we can add to that, because the hope and the glory of that promised land centered on one city, and the name of that city was Jerusalem, literally the city of shalom, the city of peace. And the city of Jerusalem centered on one building, the temple, which was the epicenter of God's presence with his people. So listen to what Psalm 132 says about the temple in Jerusalem. It says, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place, saying, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. God reaffirms that promise to be with his people as the very presence, the very gift of their rest in the middle of their land. Right? And if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that that's basically the high point. Everything after that is a descent down into unrest and brokenness. After David unifies the land and after Solomon builds the temple, everything descends into chaos and warfare and stress and anxiety and turmoil. And Jerusalem is eventually destroyed. The temple is torn down, and the people are exiled from the promised land, thrust out into restlessness again. And even after they come back home and start to rebuild, they never quite recover that rest that they had in the glory days of old Israel. And for hundreds of years, they're left to ask God, what about your promise? What about the shalom that you said that we would have with you? And then, just when all hope seemed lost, a lowly Jewish carpenter comes along and he says, come to me and I will give you rest. When Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, what he's really saying is, I am the culmination and the fulfillment of the story of rest that God is telling in history. The recurring question from the moment that Adam and Eve were thrust out of Eden, and the moment Israel was exiled from the promised land, is when and where will we find true rest? And that's the same question that our hearts are asking in this life all the time. Is there anywhere that I can find unassailable, unconditional security and satisfaction and significance? And Jesus says, I came to give you that rest. In fact, I came to be that rest for you, true abiding rest for your souls. He's the better Joshua. He's the gardener of the new Eden, the king of New Jerusalem, the priest of the ultimate temple, the yes to all the promises of God, and the epicenter of God's rest for us. He will give you rest. He will give you rest for your souls. How? How does Jesus give us rest? This is actually where the book of Hebrews is a unique book in the Bible, and a unique book in the New Testament, because when you read some of the other letter books in the New Testament, some of the other epistles, especially those written by Paul, they really major on what Jesus has done, past tense, in sort of a retrospective sense, to secure our righteousness with God, right? And so they say that Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection, did everything necessary to make us right with God, to secure our eternal destiny of rest with God. He lived the life of righteousness that we had failed to live, and he died the death of disobedience that our disobedience deserved, so that we could be reconciled to God and be right with him, come back into his presence in the name of Jesus. And that is true, and that is the first and kind of fundamental message of Christianity, that message of justification, righteousness with God by faith alone. And the book of Hebrews is based on that good news. It's based on that gospel. What is unique about the book of Hebrews is that it thinks about how Jesus accomplishes this rest for us in mostly sort of a present tense way. All right, it says, according to this book, Jesus is more concerned with your security, satisfaction, and significance than you are, and that he is actively advocating for your shalom with God at this very moment. Think about that. In all of our raging for rest and all of our seeking something to satisfy our souls, Jesus is more concerned with that than you are for yourself. And right now, he's standing in the presence of God saying, let's bring them home together, Father. Now, don't mistake that for prosperity gospel, okay? He doesn't do that by giving us our worldly desires or pleasure or safety or fame. And in fact, sometimes one of the most important ways that he teaches us true rest is by allowing us to experience pain and loss in the interest of giving us something better. But he is utterly, unstoppably committed to giving you peace and shalom and security and satisfaction and significance forever with God. He's working for it right now. I'm going to kind of leave that as a cliffhanger because that's really what the next sections of the book of Hebrews are about. We're going to talk about that in coming weeks. But let's conclude with this, okay? Let's get practical. How do we experience this rest? Okay, if you realize in your life, Hebrews verse 11 here, it says something sort of paradoxical. It says we should strive to enter that rest. That somehow the Christian life is sort of a diligent, vigorous pursuit. It is hard work at not working. It's a striving to enter rest. If you realize in your own life that you're not getting enough sleep and there are all sorts of health conditions that arise from us getting inadequate sleep, what you don't do is go lay down on your couch and kind of clench your fist and say, sleep better, Rest better. Come on, rest. That won't work, right? But you start to make decisions, right, to set a bedtime alarm on your phone, right, to get blue light blocking glasses, to turn off your screens, to get a little bit of exercise every day. Maybe you breathe deeply or meditate or pray a little bit. And so you put yourself in a position to receive the gift of sleep when the time comes to receive it. And that's sort of what this passage means when it says that we should strive to enter this rest. So here, four practical things to conclude that put us in a posture, in a position to better experience the rest that Jesus offers us. First, faith instead of works. Faith instead of works. Did you notice what this passage says was the root cause of Old Testament Israel's unrest? Verse 2 says, good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then listen to this. For we who have believed enter that rest. So the first and most important response to God's promise of rest is needy faith, is a needy, desperate request on our part. And that means learning to despair of our own ability to secure rest, to secure peace for ourselves. Apart from God, all of your self-determined strategies for finding security, satisfaction, and significance will ultimately only render more stress and anxiety than they'll render external pride and internal shame and fear. Faith is coming to God with empty, open hands and saying, please give me rest. Because of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, God, would you give me this better soul rest that only you can give? And if the word faith doesn't sound practical enough for you, then just replace it with prayer. People who think that they can secure this sort of rest on their own and in their own strength won't pray very often. But people who know that it is only always a gift from God will ask him for it regularly in the name of Jesus in simple faith that he will give it. Second, God's word instead of disobedience. Now, it pains me as someone who's kind of like a Bible addict, maybe even like an idolater of the Bible, it pains me a little bit that we're basically skipping one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible this morning. You've heard it before, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if you've been a Christian for a little while, you've probably heard that verse. We talk about it, we memorize it, we recite it, we use it as the caption for our Instagram post of our morning quiet time, right? But we very rarely do we read it in context. Why does it show up here in this passage? And basically, the reason is because we need God to diagnose and to amputate our self-derived strategies for coming up with temporary, cheap rest. Talks about the Bible being like a sword in this passage, as sharp as a two-edged sword. And actually, I think if we were going to write this, kind of retranslate this in a modern way, a better word might be scalpel, right? It's the sharpest thing that the author of Hebrews can think about. And God will sometimes use the spiritual scalpel of his word to cut out those strategies for false rest that we use. And that means that if you read the Bible correctly, sometimes it's going to cut. Sometimes it's going to sting a little bit. But the beautiful thing about the Bible is that it always steps in with a better promise. As soon as it points out one of those ways that you're seeking security or satisfaction or significance from an idol, it immediately steps into that space and says, but here is a better promise of the rest that you have in Jesus. And so, for instance, a passage that we'll get to in a couple of months, Hebrews 13, verse 5, if you recognize that you have money idolatry for one of those three reasons in your own life, listen to what Hebrews 13, 5 says. Keep your life free from the love of money. There's the command, but then it tells you why. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Simple promises in Scripture of the better rest that Jesus offers saves us from idolatry and from disobedience. Third, soft-hearted community instead of hard-hearted independence. Verse 7 is the simple command of this passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And if you're hearing God speak to you about true rest this morning, don't wake up tomorrow morning and say, all right, I can do this. Back to the self-sufficient daily grind. You can't do it alone. You need community with other people who believe this message, where you can be honest about your strategies for seeking fool's gold satisfaction apart from Jesus and hear the better promises that he offers. The world tells us when our idols fall apart and when the things that we're putting our hope in fail us, the world tells us, okay, you just need to find something better, try harder, do more, get your act together, pull yourself together, toughen up, right? Man up. Be harder, be stronger. And the Bible tells us something counterintuitive, but it's something beautiful. It says, no, you need to allow that brokenness to penetrate your heart, to soften your heart, right, to break your heart, and then to bring, and then watch Jesus move into that brokenness with a better rest. And the only way that you can do that is in the context of soft-hearted community, community where you confess your sin, your neediness, your vulnerability to other people. And then fourth, Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9 says, it says something unusual. It says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's talking about that same spiritual category, that place of God's presence where he has always existed in perfect security, satisfaction, and significance. But it uses the word Sabbath. Right? And if you know what the Bible teaches about Sabbath, it says that Sabbath is a very practical thing where God has said it is very, very wise for you to choose one day of the week where you stop all of your strategies of trying to find rest on your own, and you sit still, and you allow God to speak to you through his word, and you ask him to give you a better rest. All right, Sabbath is like a super unpopular concept in our society, and all you have to do is like look at all the sports things that are scheduled on Sunday now, and look at all the people that are kind of out running down the road on Sunday morning at like 10:30 in the morning, and again, you know, it's nothing against those people. Maybe they haven't heard the good news of Sabbath yet, but God has called us to something better. He's called us one day of the week to cease, right? To stop checking email, maybe even to do the crazy thing of turning off Netflix, right? And to experience the better rest that Jesus promises us. We're going to see in coming weeks exactly what it is that Jesus does. But the good news, if you only take one thing away from this sermon and this passage this morning, take this with you, that right now, even if you are in the midst of just raging in many different sinful and idolatrous ways to find rest on your own terms, right now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, he is advocating for your rest in a way that is more intense than you are seeking it on your own terms. And he will certainly bring you to the rest of God at the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this promise in your word, this promise that you made long ago, and this promise that you have affirmed again and again and again, that in your presence and with you, rest, true rest for our souls is found. We thank you that at just the right time, you sent your son into the world to proclaim that rest to us, to show us where and why and how it is found in him. And in him alone, God, we need your Holy Spirit to convince us of that truth. Would you, by your word, and by prayer, by soft-hearted community, and by Sabbath resting, would you teach us more and more just how true and how beautiful the rest of Jesus is? Rescue us from all of our strategies for finding false rest and cheap imitations on our own. And would you draw us deeper into Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.